You know, there are some songs that just seem to resonate more with your heart than others, and for some reason that song right there always connects with me. I don't know what it is. Such a powerful song. You are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. I just need to hear that. I don't know about you. What a blessing. Thank you, Jill. Thank you, worship team. So appreciate what you do on a weekly basis. Well, let me just thank God for the beautiful day that he's given us, and that's important because of what we have planned for this evening. That's our annual picnic. And so I hope that you will avail yourself of that tonight. And please come with a big appetite because we're going to have a lot of food, as we usually do. We're going to have hamburgers and hot dogs. And then as well, the deacons are providing pork and chicken, smoked chicken. So we're going to have food, and then what you bring along with that, a side dish or dessert, that's greatly appreciated. And of course, this is the event that we annually invite our friends from Broadway, and we usually have a good number that show up. And this is our way of ministering to them and connecting with them. So I told the elders this morning, we never know how God's going to use event like this in our lives and what further ministry it potentially will give to us as a church or as individuals. Because you may connect with someone tonight and God will use that down the road in some way. And I've seen that happen again and again and again. And so this is just a great opportunity. It allows us to have an outward focus. And we need that as a church, don't we? Just to be reminded it's more than just Sunday morning. We're called to be a light, to be salt to the world around us. And it's important that we rub shoulders with people that we don't know. And so let's just, you know, be praying about tonight. Hopefully you can be there and participate, and it'll be a great blessing. Yes, the tent's not up. We're going to do something different this year. We're going to have some canopies, I guess. Save us some money. That tent costs so much, believe it or not, just to rent that tent. And we decided to go a little bit cheaper this year, and so the deacons have worked something out. So we will have covering, that's for sure. We're going to have the picnic tables as before. Bring your lawn chairs and so forth. But that will all take place this afternoon. So when you come tonight, we'll all be set up, and things will be cooking and so forth. And so looking forward to that. And it's hard to believe that another year has come, and here we are again looking at this particular event. Well, this morning, I do want to prepare our hearts for communion, and I'm going to be leading us in communion this morning by talking about a particular theme, and that is the theme of Jesus, the servant of the Lord. You know, one of the most important words in our Christian vocabulary is the word gospel, and that's because of the significant role it plays in our salvation. Of course, the word gospel means good news. Good news. And the good news centers around God's provision of his son, Jesus Christ, so that we today can experience salvation. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, addresses the importance of the gospel when he writes the following words as this chapter opens. For I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he's talking about the effects of the gospel. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And then starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a brief but complete definition of the gospel. And this is what he writes. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. Notice in his definition of the gospel, Paul uses four prominent verbs. First, Christ died. That is, he died as my substitute. He died as your substitute. Had he not died, we would have to suffer the punishment for our own sin. Second, Paul says he was buried. That is, the proof of Jesus' death is his burial. Third, he was raised. That is, after his death and burial, Jesus rose from the grave. And then, of course, fourth, the verb is he appeared. That is, the fact that Jesus appeared to many people proves he rose from the dead. So putting this together, Paul wants us to see that the good news of the gospel is the belief that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. And so let me ask you this morning as we begin, do you believe that? I hope we all believe that. That is absolutely essential to our salvation, that Christ died and rose again for our sins. Now notice that Paul confidently asserts that this gospel he preached to the Corinthians was according to the scriptures. He said that twice. And so that's very, very important. Now for Paul, the scriptures was what? It wasn't the New Testament because it wasn't completed. For Paul, it was the Old Testament. Therefore, several questions arise from this point. And that is, where does the Old Testament teach that Jesus, as the Messiah, would die? And second, where does it teach in the Old Testament that the Messiah would experience resurrection? Well, the answer to these two important questions can be found in one key passage of Old Testament scripture written some 700 years before the coming of Christ. And the passage I'm referring to is that great, great passage of Isaiah chapter 53. The one that I want us to look at together in preparation for our observance of communion this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to the Old Testament and turn to the writings of the prophet Isaiah, and in particular to the 53rd chapter. And I don't know about you, when I come to this chapter, I feel like I'm on holy ground, actually. Holy ground. And I feel so inadequate in trying to describe the truths that are laid out in this particular chapter. But I'm going to do my best. Let me begin by setting the stage for this chapter. Isaiah 53 is the last and most significant of four passages in Isaiah dealing with the theme of the servant of the Lord. That's a major theme in the book of Isaiah. And so this is the fourth and final one. Now the identity of this servant is crucial to understanding the message of Isaiah chapter 53. Now there are basically two views. One is that the servant of the Lord is none other than the nation Israel. And the reason why that is said is because leading up to Isaiah 53, we read that Israel is called the servant of the Lord, such as in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Look at that with me. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant. So there you have it there. My servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. Another passage is Isaiah 43:10. So because of that, and because it's interspersed in these various chapters leading up to Isaiah 53, it is suggested that the servant of the Lord is the nation Israel. And the other view is that the servant of the Lord is an individual known to the Jews as the Messiah who will ultimately bring Israel back to God. Now, for many centuries, the belief of most Jewish rabbis was that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was the Messiah. But around 1100 AD, a Jewish rabbi named Rashi inaugurated a new interpretation of Isaiah 53 that today is the general Jewish understanding of this passage. He said Isaiah chapter 53 does not refer to the Messiah. Rather, it refers to Israel as a nation, as a people despised by the Gentiles, rejected by the Gentiles, and who have suffered at the hands of the Gentiles down through the centuries. So the question is he right? Is this rabbi right? Can the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53 be the nation Israel? Well, the answer is no for three reasons. The first reason is because of the clear distinction of pronouns. Isaiah, in speaking of himself and his own nation Israel, uses the pronouns we, us, are. On the other hand, Isaiah speaks of someone other than himself and his people in using the pronouns he, him, his. Clearly, the person being described by Isaiah must be someone other than Israel. They cannot both be Israel. The second reason why the suffering servant cannot be Israel is because of the reference in verse 8 to my people. Look at that. Obviously, Isaiah's people are the Jewish people, the nation Israel. If the servant died for the children of Israel, the servant cannot also be the children of Israel. Third and finally, the characteristics of the servant given in this passage point to an individual and not to the Jewish people as a nation. For example, this passage speaks of this person's innocence. No way could this refer to Israel as a nation. Not once in this book does Isaiah characterize Israel, or for that matter, any nation, as being perfectly innocent. Also, Isaiah 53 describes this person as a voluntary and unresisting sufferer for others. We're going to see that as we look at this chapter this morning. There's no dispute the Jewish people have suffered immensely throughout the years at the hands of others. But despite the enormity of Jewish suffering, they never, of course, received it willingly. Finally, this passage says that this person experienced death. That's obvious, that this person experienced death. Were the Jewish people ever as a whole put to death? Of course not. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, God promises that the children of Israel will exist forever and ever. And so remember that, especially today with all the enemies, you know, surrounding Israel. They're always going to exist. God's going to watch over his people. So the evidence is clear. What we read in Isaiah 53 points to a person and cannot and does not apply to the nation Israel. Because Israel, as God's chosen servant, had fallen into sin and needed redemption, so Isaiah the prophet is promising in Isaiah chapter 53 that God would raise up his own faithful servant who in turn would redeem Israel from their sin and eventually restore them to blessing. And the only person who fits the description given in Isaiah 53 is the person in the New Testament called, of course, Jesus Christ. In fact, that these verses apply to Jesus is proved in numerous passages throughout the New Testament. And my intention this morning is not to show you these passages, but they're there. In fact, one would be John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, which declares the following. But though he had performed so many miracles or so many signs before them, referring, of course, to Jesus, yet they were not believing in him, that is his own people. Notice what John writes then. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He just quoted from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And so it's obvious then that Jesus is the one that fulfills this prophecy that we read of the servant of the Lord. Now, with this as background, let's take a closer look at this passage describing the servant of the Lord, who is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is probably the singular passage that God uses to win Jews to the Lord. Dr. Will Varner, who used to be with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, who's now a professor of Old Testament at the Master Seminary, Dr. MacArthur Seminary, he writes this, personally, I can't think of any other passage that has been cited more by Jewish believers as a means God uses to bring them to faith in Jesus than Isaiah chapter 53. There's something wonderful about this passage, supernatural without a doubt, and God has used it in many Jewish lives to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus being their Messiah. Now, the time that we have this morning, I want us to see from this passage that Isaiah gives four different portraits of the servant of the Lord, which as Dr. John MacArthur writes in the notes of his study Bible, quote, the details are so minute that no human could have predicted them by accident and no imposter fulfilled them by cunning. Clearly, this refers to Messiah Jesus as the New Testament a test. So we're going to see that as we work through these verses. And obviously, I don't have the time this morning, especially with the communion, to really go into any great detail here in Isaiah 53. But nonetheless, I want to point out these four portraits. The first one presented is that of the sorrowful servant. The sorrowful servant. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, these two questions reveal that in spite of the many prophecies given Israel about the coming of the servant of the Lord, the Jewish people, for the most part, refused to believe in him when he appeared before them during his first coming. And of course, that passage I just read in John 12 proves that. They didn't believe in him for the most part. And so this was already predicted 700 years before. Because of their willful unbelief, they were unable to see the powerful arm of the Lord working through the person of Jesus Christ. And how sad that was for those first century Jewish individuals, that they had the Messiah standing before them, speaking the words that he did, teaching as he did, performing the miracles that he did, and yet they still would not believe. And this was predicted right here. Now, verses 2 and 3 tell the life story of the Savior from the cradle to the cross. Look at the beginning of verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This reveals the humble beginnings of Jesus. The words tender shoot literally mean tender suckling. That is a little branch that would come out of a humble bush. If you recall, Jesus was born where? In a stable, right? In Bethlehem, to parents who were poor, so poor that when they eventually brought him to the temple to dedicate him, they could not offer a lamb or anything like that. They brought, you know, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, the poorest offering that could be offered. That's what they did. And furthermore, Jesus grew up in the despised town of Nazareth. And when he made his humble appearance to the nation Israel, it was barren, it was dry spiritually, and that, again, look at it, like a root out of a parched ground. That's describing Israel there. You see, the nation of Israel had a form of religion, but they had no life, and that was obvious, and we see this in the gospel accounts, and Jesus' ministry trying to point that out to them. Well, let's read on in verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That is contrary, you know, to the paintings of Jesus that are around today, and there are thousands of them. There was nothing in his appearance that would cause Jesus to stand out. When he was alive, it wasn't like, you know, that he had a light shining around him and the angels were singing and all that to attract people to him. Not at all. He wasn't, you know, some 6 foot tall hunk with blonde hair and blue eyes that caused people to, you know, just flock to him. Sometimes I think people think that. That wasn't the case at all. He was just an ordinary looking guy. He's just a common Joe, if you will. But of course he was uncommon in many ways. In fact, verse 3 reveals people were repulsed by him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Twice we read in this verse that he was despised. Well, I sure wouldn't want that to be labeled of me. Larry was despised. Yet that's what we see here concerning Jesus. He was not wanted. He was looked down upon by his fellow Jews. He was also forsaken by men. And how true this was when you look at the life of Christ. He was forsaken by, you know, his nation. He was forsaken by the world at large. And then at the end, he was forsaken by his own disciples. So that's true. And notice the effect that this rejection ultimately had upon Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, please understand here that this does not mean that Jesus was humorless and a sourpuss in the conduct of his life. That's not what this means at all. Instead, it indicates the anguish of his soul over being loved and accepted by God and sent by God, but on the other hand, despised and rejected by men. And so the first portrait we have of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, from Isaiah 53, is that of the sorrowful servant. He was sorrowful because he was rejected by the very ones that he came to serve. Second, we see in verses 4 through 6, the suffering servant. The two kinds of suffering, I believe, are alluded to in these verses. The first was his physical sufferings mentioned in verse 5. Look what it says, he was pierced through. Of course, this refers to the suffering caused by being pierced by the crown of thorns that were placed on his head and by the nails that penetrated, you know, his wrists and his feet. So it alludes to that as well. And then we read, second, he was crushed. He was crushed. I think this has reference to the actual physical sufferings that his body endured while hanging on that cross for those many hours. My friends, we have no idea, none whatsoever, how painful a death Jesus went through because of his crucifixion. It's a horrible way to die. Notice the chastening fell upon him, we are told. And by his scourging, this would include everything Jesus suffered prior to his crucifixion. Think about that. The mocking. Remember how he was mocked and made fun of? The beating. They would, you know, they would just beat him. And the slaps upon his face. I always cringe at that when he was slapped in the face. Because that, to me, that's just a horrible thing, you know, to be slapped in the face. And yet Jesus went through that. The pulling of his beard. They did that as well. They just tugged at his beard and pulled out the hair, the spitting upon him, that's another thing. They spat upon him. The lashes upon his back, all of this together. The chastening fell upon him and by his scourging. You know, without a doubt, what we have here is a description of sufferings of an extreme nature, sufferings that led to a very violent and painful death for the servant of the Lord, Jesus. These sufferings, these physical sufferings, were nothing compared, I believe, to his spiritual sufferings. Several words in verses 4 through 6 underscore his spiritual sufferings in our behalf. Look at verse 4. Both these words, griefs and sorrows, refer to the consequences of our sin. He endured all of that. That is, the end result of sin is always grief and sorrow for us. I mean, that's what it is. Sin never has a happy ending. Never. Oh, there may be some pleasure from it, but in the end, there's not happiness. There's sorrow, grief. We know that by experience, don't we? Right? I do. And I know you do too. Look at verse 5. Our transgressions. This word refers to presumptuous sin. It means to choose to intentionally disobey God. It refers to our rebellious and deliberate breaking of God's law. We've all been guilty of this. Our transgressions. Jesus bore this. Our iniquities. This refers to our sin at its worst. Iniquities are premeditated sins that we continue in without repentance. We've been guilty of that as well. Now look at verse 6. Notice in this verse that the word all is used twice. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray. Meaning, we are sinners by birth. Each of us has turned to his own way, meaning we are all sinners by choice. Okay? By birth, and then eventually by choice. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All of it, all that junk, all that garbage, all that sin, that rebellion, everything has fallen on him. What this conveys is that the Lord laid the punishment required for our sin, not on us, not the sheep who deserve it, but on Jesus who did not deserve it. And yet he received it. He died in our place. So putting these verses together, we see in them the sufferings of Jesus, both physically and spiritually. Not for something he did, because he was sinless, but what we did for our sin. So these verses convey the truth of what? Substitution. There's that great word, substitution. That Jesus, as the suffering servant of the Lamb, Lord, willingly took the place of sinners and bore the judgment that they should have had upon themselves. As someone has rightly said, Christ took our hell that we might partake of his heaven. Someone else has explained the truth of substitution this way. The blessed Son of God became the Son of Man that sons of men might become the sons of God. Truth. Now in verses 7 through 9, a third portrait is presented to us, which is the submissive servant. Some might ask, how can we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah writes in this chapter, since he is not mentioned by name? But it is in this section in particular, this section of verses in 7 through 9, where I think his identity is clearly brought out to us, so it erases all doubts here. Look first at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's exactly what Jesus did, right? As you read, you know, especially during his trials, you know, the rest and trials, we see the fulfillment of that. And he did this, you know, when they brought those, you know, those false witnesses who brought false charges against Jesus. How did he respond to all of that? He was silent. He did not speak. He did not object to the treatment that he was receiving. He did not strike back at the abuse. He willingly accepted it all. And so we see the fulfillment of that here in verse 7. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. I think this verse refers to the injustice that occurred in Jesus' legal trials. According to the Gospels, he was not permitted to have justice. Instead, both his Jewish and Roman trials were full of illegalities, completely full of those things. Yet his generation, referring, I think, to his fellow Jewish people, they did not protest, did they? In fact, what did they do? When opportunity was given to them to have Jesus released, what did they do? They asked for a murderer instead, and they condemned Jesus to crucifixion. He was cut off from his people like an unclean leper that was cast out of the city. That's what happened to Jesus, and it was fulfilled that way. Verse 8 might be rendered, by oppression and an unjust sentence, he was taken away, and as to his fate, who gave it any thought? No one did. So in spite of this illegal and inhumane treatment, Jesus did not protest or argue. Why, you ask? Because he had come to die for our sins, to be that wonderful substitute. Now look at verse 9, which gives us one of the most remarkable prophecies pertaining to Jesus. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, first, it must be remembered that this passage was written 700 years before Jesus was crucified, when crucifixion was not yet used as a means of execution. Isn't that amazing? Yet this chapter gives us graphic descriptions throughout it of what Jesus endured via crucifixion. Second, to understand this verse, it's important to know here that the Jewish people were and are very concerned about burial procedures. Under normal circumstances, a body could not be buried with other bodies. Rather, custom dictated care for that body. It had to be washed, it had to be anointed, and it had to be buried in a single tomb. That was the normal practice back then. But victims of crucifixion did not have any of these privileges. Their bodies were usually cast into a common grave with other thieves and robbers and murderers who also had been crucified, so they didn't observe that. But as this verse suggests, there was an exception to that practice in Jesus' case. This verse tells us that God stepped in with another plan. As Matthew 27 tells us, a man stepped forward. You remember his name? Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret believer and, interestingly enough, a rich believer. Okay? And he requested the Lord's body, and upon receiving it, he put the body of Jesus in his tomb, thus fulfilling verse 9 exactly as it was predicted some 700 years before in Isaiah chapter 53. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. So the theme of these three verses is the submission of the servant of the Lord, because Jesus submitted completely to the will of the Father during his life, and especially at the end of his life, by going to the cross. The Father took care of him, even in death. Let us learn from his example that when men treat us unjustly, and they're going to if we are true believers of Jesus Christ, we must glorify Christ by being yielded to him as he was to the Father. Now, the fourth and final portrait of the servant of the Lord given by Isaiah is found in verses 10 through 12, where we see the satisfied servant. The satisfied servant. Look at the first part of verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Often the question is asked, did the Jews kill Jesus or did the Romans kill Jesus? Actually, both were involved, but ultimately, as this verse reveals, it was God's plan to have his son put to death. Why? For the simple reason that our sins have offended a holy and just God, and Christ's death satisfied the righteous wrath of God with respect to sin, so that his wrath was diverted or turned away from us, and as a result, then God is able to extend to us his mercy and grace. And the Bible word for this truth that I just shared with you is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Say that word with me. Propitiation. Some people have a hard time saying that word. Such an important biblical word. We talked about that several years ago. That's what's going on here. Now look at the rest of verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Sometimes you hear it said that, you know, Isaiah chapter 53 can't be referring to Jesus, because it says here in verse 10 that he will have offspring, you know, suggesting children, right? And furthermore, that he will have his days prolonged. In other words, he will live to be an old man. So this can't be Jesus, because we know what happened. But this verse does not teach that. When Isaiah writes he will see his offspring, he's not describing Jesus' physical seed, right? Not at all. Rather, he's talking about a spiritual seed, that is, those who will put their faith and trust in him. In other words, my friends, we are his offspring today. We today who have put our faith and trust in Jesus are considered his offspring. Also, when Isaiah writes he will prolong his days, he's not meaning that Jesus will live a long life. He didn't. He lived 33 years. It actually means that God will lengthen Jesus' days after he died. And that can only mean one thing. What? Resurrection. So not only did Isaiah speak of Jesus' death, he also alluded to his resurrection in this particular passage. Now look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the man as he will bear their iniquities. Now what is it that brings satisfaction to Jesus? That there would be purpose and meaning to his death. That's what brought satisfaction to him. That there would be purpose and meaning to his death is seen by the fact that through his death and resurrection, many will believe in him and be justified, that is declared righteous. How will they be justified? By trusting him as Messiah, by trusting him as Savior, they are then justified in the eyes of God. Now this amazing chapter ends with these words in verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I suggest you that this verse is a summary statement of all that has happened to the servant of the Lord Jesus. First, we are taken back to the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors by being crucified between two thieves and treated like a criminal by bearing the sin of many and pouring out himself to death. Possibly a reference to the shedding of his blood right there. Second, we are taken beyond the cross. Because of Jesus' complete submission to death on the cross, God has rewarded him, notice, by allotting him a portion with the great believers. Dividing the booty, meaning spoils, with the strong. This he will do for those who believe in him. So in the end, Jesus finds deep satisfaction in his death. Why? Because his death on the cross has made possible God's family of redeemed sinners. Anyone who now comes to him by faith, he will justify, meaning he will declare them righteous through grace. And as an added spiritual bonus, we are told here in verse 12, notice, he will also intercede for his own. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That Jesus intercedes for us. He's praying for us continually. That just boggles my mind as I think of that. So remember that the next time you're going through a struggle, that you're not alone at that moment. Jesus is very much aware of it. And more than that, he's doing something about it. He's praying about it. Okay? That's what that says there. So there you have it. Isaiah 53 presents four unique portraits of the servant of the Lord. We read of his sorrow, his suffering, his submission, and his satisfaction in these verses here. As we've seen this morning, this prophecy presented in this chapter, written by Isaiah, has been fulfilled by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the servant of the Lord, Jesus died and rose again, and this he has done for three reasons. And we find these three reasons, interestingly, woven throughout the New Testament. First, as we read in 1 John 4:9, I want you to write these verses down, you that take notes, because I think you'll find this really interesting. 1 John 4:9, Jesus died and rose again, first of all, based upon this verse, so that we might live through him. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, notice, so that we might live through him. That's the first reason. Second, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:15, here's the second verse now, write that one down. 2 Corinthians 5:15, so that we might live for him. Paul writes, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then third, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, so that's the last passage now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, so that we might live with him. Paul writes, for God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So as we transition to the observance of communion now, I want us to thank God in our heart, publicly through prayer, and then in our hearts as well, as we partake of the elements, that Jesus willingly left the glory of heaven in order to become God's chosen servant of the Lord, who through his death, burial, and resurrection made it possible for us to, first of all, to live through him. That is, to be spiritually alive today. Thank God for that. Second, to live for him. That is, to know that our lives today can count for eternity. We have a purpose and a meaning for living today, so we can live for him. And then third of all, to live with him. That is, to have the assurance that when life ends, no matter when that will be for us, that we have the promise that we will go immediately to be with him in heaven forever and ever. In fact, we're going to be talking about that a little bit more in Sunday school in the second part of the series I'm doing on the destiny of man. We're going to be talking about this very same truth. So there you have it. To live through him, to live for him, to live with him. That's why Jesus came. And this was all prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53 and fulfilled in so many ways by the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have every reason this morning, do we not, to celebrate communion. We do. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll go to that part of the service. Father God, thank you for this holy portion of your word, Isaiah chapter 53. Lord, I feel like Moses, and when he was confronted by you at the burning bush, and you told him to remove his shoes, for this was holy ground. And Lord, truly, if there's holy ground to be seen, it's found here in Isaiah 53. Thank you for this wonderful passage that you've given to us, Lord. We have just barely scratched the surface of it. We just talked about, Lord, just some surface truth. There's so much, Lord, that we could say more about these verses. But God, you have given us time to look at them and to realize how Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, the one called of you, obeyed your will and willingly went to the cross to die in our place. Lord, what can we do but to say thank you for that? And thank you for the benefits, Lord, of his death, that we today can live through him, live for him, and one day live with him forever and ever. So, Lord, bless us now as we partake of these elements. May our hearts be filled with joy and thanksgiving because of these things that Jesus did in our behalf. I pray this in his name.